Psalms. So if we turn there as we make our way through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, we've made it to the book of Psalms, which we begin tonight. The book of Psalms is in that division of the Old Testament known as the poetic books. Those books are the book of Job, book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And this book of Psalms is really the Hebrew hymn book. It's kind of their chorus book that, you know, they would turn to and all of the things. It's nice, you know, I never tell the worship team what to sing on the Sunday mornings or the Sunday night. They seek the Lord as it relates to that. And you know, but here they have literally hundreds of songs to choose from, and the Lord just kind of directs as it relates to what ought to be sung, and each one of them meeting a need where you look and you have that favorite. Oh, I hope they sing that tonight so we can do, oh, though there no fruit upon the vine, I will trust you. Oh, I need to sing that tonight, you know, and then they sing it and we're all excited. And, but it was like that for them. This was their song book, and the book of Psalms is a book that communicates every emotion that a man and a woman can have in their relationship with God. It is the capturing of the soul of a man, a person in relationship with God, and the expression of the innermost feelings that we have when we're being slandered, when we're being betrayed, when we're, you know, running for our life, when we're in the midst of blessing that we didn't even know could exist and we can hardly stand one more blessing that comes from God, or as we look at a sunset, all of these kinds of things. And that's what this book is all about, the capturing of these things and putting them into song. The book, of course, is, you know, you talk to any Christian and, you know, you probably, most people spend, you know, per book of the Bible, more time in the Psalms than maybe every other, the average person. Not some of us don't, but others do. And one of the reasons it's such a favorite is that it's so experiential, and it's beautiful because there's an absence of doctrine in the book or theology, but it's theology and it's doctrine clothed in human experience. In other words, we get to see how it fits into my life, what God is like, and all of these kinds of things. You know, sometimes we turn to the book of Romans, which is a tremendous book of theology and tremendous application there. But it's a little harder sometimes to, you know, get there and see how this fits into my life. Like, you know, is it when you're already born again and all, there's that reflection upon what God has done for us and we rejoice in that. But this is the doctrine coming forth right in the midst of the human experience that we all go through as children of the Lord. The word psalm, it comes from a Greek word that means a poem to be sung on a stringed instrument. And so that's what it is. It's a poem to be sung to a stringed instrument, a song really. 73 of the psalms are ascribed to David. 12 of the psalms are ascribed to Asaph. 12 of the psalms are ascribed to the sons of Korah. One to Haman, and then one to Ethan, one to Moses, and 50 of the 150 psalms are anonymous. We don't know who, you know, wrote them, but they're included in God's Word. Let's begin in Psalm 1, verse 1. And it begins, really, the whole psalm is about two ways of life. And every human being has chosen one of those two ways. The way of the godly or the way of the ungodly. We live in a world where we live in a world that seems to love to complicate and love to categorize. And so we look at people and they're, you know, they're this and they're that, and we can carry about 10 different categorizations, you know, sometimes in the midst of this society. But God really looks at mankind, and it's very simple in His eyes. He sees the saved and He sees the unsaved. He loves them both. He's drawing them both to Him. But that's how He sees the godly and the ungodly, and they're both on a path. And that path leads them someplace. And it begins with that word, blessed. And that is God's desire for every human being, is to bless them. But a person has to of their own will give their life over to the Lord for Him to be able to bless the way that He wants to. But His heart can never be challenged as to what His desire is for every life, and that is to bless that life. He longs to do it. Isn't it true in our lives, those of us who know the Lord? You give the Lord an inch and He takes a mile, doesn't He? I mean, you just give Him the smallest chance to bless and He just pours it out. And I don't mean necessarily in dollars and cents, you know, as how we think of blessings in America so often. But I mean, He's so eager to bless us. And that's what He wants to do. That's what He wants to do in the life of every human being. The word blessed there means, oh, how happy. Have you noticed, and we're going to get past Psalm 1 tonight. This one is one of my favorites. So, oh, how happy. Those of you who know the Lord, and we walk in Him, we walk in His blessings. How many happy people do you work around? How many happy people do you go to school with? How many happy people are out there? Isn't it a marvel that, people won't take the risk to give their life to the Lord? Like they're doing such a good job. And like the ways of man are so much superior. You just live in this world and it's just depressing. People are depressed. It's all problems, I talked with one guy and he was, sharing with a friend at work and everything. And the guy said, leave me alone. Don't talk to me about that religion and stuff. All I care about is that I got my beers and I can watch football on Sunday. That's a guy that just lives a life that's unhappy, and as long as he can have a little recess. But that's not a quality life. That's not a blessed life. That's not life at all. What are you going to put on his tombstone? Leave me alone. All I want to do is watch some football on Sunday and drink some beers. All right, there's a motto for life. And yet, it's a rare thing to find a happy person. And He gives the keys to the life that's blessed. And it begins with three negatives. Three things that are not a part of the life that is blessed. And that's the truth. A blessed life isn't just a life that has certain characteristics or has certain things. It's a life that doesn't have certain things as a part of it. And He lists them here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't receive the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't walk in that, doesn't determine their path based upon the counsel of the ungodly. Notice that it doesn't say the counsel of the wicked. There's another word in the Hebrew for that. It doesn't say that. It says the ungodly. What is the counsel of the ungodly? Counsel to the child of God that does not take God into account. How much counsel falls by the wayside under that definition? And so, for us, the world runs and follows after this counseling, that counseling, all that kind of thing, and all. But for the child of God, we want our counsel to come from the Lord. That's where the blessings to be found. And so He said, here's a characteristic of the blessed man. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't hang around with sinners. And he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, those who mock the things of God. And so these are the three characteristics, three things that he doesn't do, and his life is blessed because of it. He doesn't allow these kind of people, the ungodly, sinners, and the scornful, to put input into his life. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, and he said, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And so the blessed man is a man who separates himself from that kind of counsel, separates himself from that kind of person. And you notice there is the progression, isn't there? He begins, if we begin to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, the next thing we do is we find ourselves standing in the path of sinners and then turn around not too long after that and we're sitting in the seat of the scornful. So that walking and standing and sitting, the progression of that. And if I do not actively keep myself separated from those things in this culture, then it's going to remove that blessing from my life. Now, in that culture, in that day, almost all interaction took place. There weren't books, much less television or radio or magazines or newspapers. Most communication occurred face to face. And so there was the need to separate from that kind of person that carried that kind of a message. For us who live in a much more technological age, we have to be careful as it relates to these things that come by other mediums than face-to-face. We have to test these kind of things as they come through the television and through the big screen and through the radio and all, because there's a message that's there, and we want to keep ourselves separated from that kind of a message. So he tells us what isn't a part of that kind of a person's life, and then he tells us what is a part of their life, this blessed person. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights in the Word of God, and in His law he meditates day and night. The blessed person is a person who delights in the Word of God and then meditates upon that Word in their life. The word meditate there is an interesting one. It means to mutter. And it just kind of means to talk to yourself a little bit. Where, you know, you take, and it's not just a thing of reading the Word of God and then my eyes making contact with it. And ever so quickly in the morning, and then not having drawn anything from it. But a love for the Word and pulling from that Word the object of God's teaching, and then meditating on it through the day, muttering it over in my heart. That's the means of assimilating the truth. You know, the means by which it becomes internalized, it becomes a part of my life, is through that meditation, through that muttering, that assimilating of it into my life. And God desires that would be, you know, what would happen into my life. So it's important for us not only to have the Word, but for the Word to have us. And that's one of the joys as we read the Word in the morning, as we, you know, begin the day. There's that reading of it. And then through the day, just muttering on the lesson of whatever it was we read this morning. And then it finding that deep place within our lives. Well, if a man's life is characterized by verses 1 and 2, it's going to produce a certain kind of life. And that life is described in verse 3. He shall be planted like a tree. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And so you picture in your mind that tree planted by a river of water, and there's nothing that a tree likes more than to be planted by a river of water. In other words, there's always going to be that refreshment coming forth because it comes from the Word. And then there's going to be what about a tree? Stability. That's the thing about a tree. The ungodly are going to be spoken of as chaff, utter instability. But for the child of God whose life is characterized by staying away from these things and then, you know, the Word having this place in their life, there's going to be a stability about their life. They're going to be able to handle the storms of life, and there are storms in life. He says that that kind of a life is going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. In other words, there's going to be such a fruitfulness in that person's life that there isn't going to be just enough for me and the blessing in my life, but there's going to be an abundance. That's one of the things about a fruit tree, is that when it's abundant fruit, it becomes a source of refreshment to others. And that's one of the reasons that God has us in this world, is that our life would be a refreshment to others. That when they come into contact with us, they'll come into contact with that fruit of His Holy Spirit within our lives. And so, but that only comes through, you know, the keeping away from these other things and the meditating on the Word of God, whose leaf also shall not wither. In other words, there's a consistency to their life. It's not, you know, dry and all this and back and forth. There's a consistency. The leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now you tell me, in our short histories, however long they might be, in terms of our time on the earth, isn't it true that every single Christian you've ever run into that had the characteristics of the blessed man, that this was their portion, that this was the life that came out, this is what they looked like? It's the truth, isn't it? It's the truth. He goes on to the ungodly and he says, the ungodly are not so. Notice that he doesn't say wicked there. Now, if you have a King James, it does say wicked. But the word really is the ungodly. He said, the ungodly are not so. They're not like that tree. And so he talks about the ungodly. We tend to think of, you know, so often that what he's going to describe here is something that was only characteristic of the life of the wicked. You know, the serial killer. Or, you know, the guy that, you know, has robbed 30 banks or something like that. That this is the life that's going to be described. No, it's the life of the ungodly. It's the life of the nice person that lives down the street, but lives their life apart from God. The ungodly. He says, there is no stability for them. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. One of the things about chaff is that chaff is very unstable. It gets blown wherever the storms blow it. The other thing is that chaff is worthless. You say, well, you don't understand, my friend. They're not a Christian and they live down the street. No, he's not worthless. He's worth about $10 million. Is anything about his life being used to further what is eternal and supernatural concerning God's kingdom? No. Then that life is worthless because everything else is going to pass away. All of heaven and earth is going to pass away. But only his word is not going to pass away and the souls of mankind. And so the godly are not so. They're like that chaff, unstable, unlike the tree, worthless as it relates to eternal things that the wind drives away. And therefore, he said, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In other words, when the righteous and the unrighteous are separated in that final judgment, they're not going to stand mingled together. The ungodly will not stand with the righteous. Now, we live in an interesting time, where all of the world seems determined to try and redefine everything, even God for us and His Word. And it doesn't matter how many people say, I live a life that's ungodly and I don't care about that and all, and one day I'm going to be in heaven too. One day I'm going to stand, you know, in the congregation of the righteous. And God says, no, it's not going to happen. It's only going to happen for the godly, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus for their salvation. And then he says, for the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the ways of the ungodly shall perish. When God looks at man, he doesn't just look at the progression, he looks at the end. And he looks at the end of the wicked, and he says concerning the ungodly, not just the wicked, but the ungodly, that the end of that path, the way that they're on, ends in perishing. And so you have the contrast encapsulated by the first and the last words of the psalm, blessed and perish. The one life is blessed, and the other life is doomed to perish. Now, what do we learn from this psalm as it relates to our life? The psalm really challenges us, each one of us that calls ourselves a Christian, to this question. Are these three negative characteristics of the blessed man, what he stays away from, and the two positive characteristics, his attitude towards the Word of God and the place of the Word of God in his life, are those characteristics of my life? Are those characteristics of my life? I don't say to condemn or to whatever. That's a simple thing that the passage asks in each one of our lives. A lot of problems that occur within the body of Christ and among God's people occurs because of a failure to give the Word of God its due place within that life. So often the pastor will be accused, and I've even heard him mocked on the radio, Christian radio, where they talk about those bad old pastors that when somebody came to them, you know, somebody came with a problem to the pastor, and then what did the pastor say to you? Well, the pastor asked me if I was reading my Bible and if I was praying and if I was in fellowship. And then, you know, you'll hear somebody say, oh, those simplistic pastors, those, you know, know-it-all, know-nothing pastors there. You know, they always ask that kind of thing. Let me tell you really how complicated you are and how complicated your life is and how complicated the solution to your life is and all of this kind of thing. And so there's a mocking of that kind of questioning and that kind of counsel. But you have to understand the side of the pastor so often. The overwhelming majority of people in really deep, life-threatening problems in their life. And you ask them, do you read the Word? Do you ever pray? And are you in fellowship? And the answer is no. The answer is no. There can't be a blessed life apart from that. And so often you see a man. He's losing his whole family. He's losing his marriage. Losing his wife. He's losing his children. And he thinks that, you know, again, the solution, the problems must be so difficult, so challenging, and so, you know, remote, and so difficult to get to the bottom to, let alone to solve and all. And so often, all you have to do is just look at that man and say, do you ever spend any time in the Word on your own, apart from this place? Do you have your own relationship with the Lord? Do you mutter over His Word? Does it have that place in your life? Well, no, I really don't. Well, then there's not. That's where you've got to start. That's where it has to begin. Or things are going to be a mess. There is no blessed life apart from that. And so the importance of that, the importance of you know, talking with the Lord, giving His Word that needed place in my life. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, it was interesting that the first four commandments had to do with man's vertical relationship with God. And then the final six commandments had to do with his horizontal relationships with other men. And it was only as we walk in the health of that vertical relationship with God that these other relationships will be the way that God wants them to be. And there's no shortcut around that. I like what God spoke, Jesus Himself speaking to the church of Ephesus there in the Revelation. Is He talking about all of their great works, all the great things they're doing, all this kind of stuff? And then He says to them, He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You see, you left that love that we had, that going together love, right when we began. And one of the fascinating things to me is that so often when we become a Christian, we think that, you know, as we grow in our Christian maturity, that it's going to go from complexity to complexity to complexity to complexity. But the fact of the matter is that most of our Christian walk, as we continue to grow, is God bringing us back to that simple place. That simple place at His feet. Studying His Word and fellowship with Him. Having it have that kind of place in our lives. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and people plot a vain thing? And so here we have a psalm that's about the Lord's Messiah and about Messiah's reign. And it begins with man's worldwide rebellion against God. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And the vain thing is that they can overthrow God. The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And so here we have the rebellion of man worldwide against God and against His anointed, which is another word for the Messiah. The rebellion against the Lord and against Jesus. And, you know, the full rebellion that will occur as it relates to these three verses is going to be in the Battle of Armageddon, as the whole world gathers together there to take on God. You think about that. They're going to call God out. Is a world gone crazy? Is man mad in his pride and in his arrogance when he thinks that he can gather in the Valley of Megiddo and take on God and whip Him? And that's what he's going to do one day. We'll be out of here. We'll have good seats for it. And it's going to be a mess. But that's what's going to happen. That delusion under the Antichrist. They're going to gather together there. And so often, you know, there's the idea within the minds of people that the Valley of Armageddon is going to be some, you know, deal where we're going to follow God out there and some intense hand-to-hand combat or whatever it is. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is going to come out of the sky and He's going to speak the Word, and with one word out of His mouth, the entire valley will be completely wiped out, and the blood will flow as high as a horse's bridle. There won't be a battle. Won't be a battle. It's just kind of called a battle. If it's a battle, it's very one-sided. But the pride of man, thinking that they can whip God, and we see ourselves well on that way in this world that we live in, and so their fight is against the Lord. Notice the Lord's reaction. He called all of the angels together and had a council and said, "Oh no, men are rebelling against me. Where's my medication and heart tablets?" That's not what he said. It said, "He who sits in heaven shall laugh." You ever wonder if God laughs? He does. He laughs at the pride of man. He's going to look at that big battle forming there in the Armageddon, and he's going to go, he's going to laugh. He says, "Seriously." "And the Lord shall hold them in derision." His laughter turns to derision. "And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." That's just a really poetic way of saying that God is really, really upset, and he's going to let them have it. And then he says concerning his king, I don't care what kind of rebellion man does, he is going to set up the king of his choosing, and there's no changing that. He said, "Yet, for man's rebellion, yet I have set my king," speaking of Jesus, "on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me," the Messiah says, or the Anointed One, "you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And so here we see the decree given by the Father that this is, you know, my Messiah, this is my Anointed One, this is the King of the earth, my son, Jesus. And then what he says to the son, interesting there in verse 7, he says, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Interesting, because here, 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, what does God do? He declares that when my Anointed One comes, he'll be my son. He'll be my son. Don't be surprised when the Messiah comes and claims that he's my son. What troubled the religious leaders the most concerning Jesus? He continually claimed to be the Son of God, and that would have made him divine, which he was, made him God also. And yet, what could God do except to speak ahead of time that that was going to be the case? They were the professed experts in the Word of God in their day, and yet they missed that because they didn't want to know that. And so God says, when he comes, don't be surprised when he calls himself my son. And he said, "I am going to make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And Jesus is going to do that as he returns in his second coming. He came in his first coming and he purchased the earth with his blood. He hasn't taken possession of it yet. We see that in the Revelation chapter 5 and 6 as they begin to break those seals. And now he takes possession of what it is that he's already purchased in his blood. And then in verse 9, the Father says concerning the Son, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." You ever taken a piece of pottery and just broken it with a big piece of iron? No, neither have I. But I mean, I was just asking in case, you know, we had some juvenile delinquents. But you know, one of the things that you can imagine, when you hit a piece of pottery with a piece of iron, which is going to give? You know, unless you got some Gumby iron or something, that pot is going to shatter. Smithereens, isn't it? Has no chance against that iron. And that's what God is saying. When Jesus returns and he establishes his 1,000-year reign following the Great Tribulation, he establishes that 1,000-year reign, the peace that he's going to keep on the earth is going to be a forced peace. And any rebellion against him will be easily broken by him. Life will be easily shattered by him that would rebel against him. One of the fascinating things to me about that whole 1,000-year reign is that when Jesus rules, it's a perfectly righteous reign. There's no crime. Everyone's living in peace. It's the way you would dream of life being. And for 1,000 years, it's like that. But you notice from verse 9 here that it's a forced peace. Jesus, it's only that way because Jesus forces man to live that way in that reign. The fascinating thing and the revealing thing is that at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is loosed and allowed to tempt the world one more time. And the Bible says that the number of people who rebel against God, even though they have lived in a perfect environment for 1,000 years, is as the sand of the sea, without number. What does it teach us? It teaches us that the problem with man, supremely, is not environment, it is heredity. It is the fact that we are born sinners. And the most perfect of environments isn't going to change that. Now, environment's important. We would hope that children would be raised in the best environment that they can. And so we don't minimize the importance of that. We don't throw that out. But we recognize, as the great debate over the chicken and the egg, which one came first. But concerning heredity and environment, it's easy to solve that one. The reason the environment is the way that it is because of the fact that man is fallen, that man is a sinner. That's why the environment's in the condition that it's in. And so a force piece, again, revealing the heart of man. And then here's God's counsel to the wicked, those who are living in rebellion to Him. Now therefore, be wise, O king. Kings, be instructed. Hey, be teachable. I know you got a big name and that everyone's calling you king and everything, and that's gone to your head, but get real, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss my anointed one. Kiss my Jesus, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a bit. How could they kiss the Son? How can we kiss the Son today? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. We're told in the book of Acts. And then the psalmist said, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. One day man's government is going to come to an end. It's all going to be over. It's going to be blown away, and then that stone that's not cut with hands, as is spoken of in Daniel, it's going to rise forth into a great mountain that fills the whole earth, speaking of the government of God. No trace of man's government anymore. And I just say, hip, hip, hooray to that. By the way, I wonder how the debates are going. But anyway, that whole deal. But the neat thing about it is that you aren't going to be able to wait for that. Today's the day of salvation. I can come out from under the kingdom of man and the kingdom of self and come under the kingdom of God tonight by giving my life to the Lord. And so I can get out of Psalm 2 and move on to Psalm 3, which deals with being safe in the Lord, as the psalmist cries out in a morning prayer. And really, that's the theme of the whole psalm. You notice that in Psalm 3 it says that it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Some of the psalms tell us the circumstances that the psalmist was going through when they were written. This was a difficult chapter in David's life, and it deals with two of the psalms, so we want to talk about it just for a moment. Absalom was his son, and Absalom was the worst kind of son. He rebelled against David for no good reason, no godly reason. It was his own selfish deal that he did. God ends up putting the rebellion down. But David goes, just in one day, he wakes up, and it's a day like any other day. He's the king of Israel. And the people are blessed because of his reign. Everything's going well. I mean, he's a tremendous king. And then his son leads this rebellion against him over there in Hebron, and they blow the trumpets, and the word comes back to David and says, Absalom has led a revolt against you. It's serious. It's big. We better get out of here. And David takes and he gathers his men together and he gathers his wives together. And then those loyal men that had been with him from the beginning, they fled out of Jerusalem over the brook Kidron, and over the towards the eastern side there, out of Jerusalem, running for his life from his son. You can imagine, what he felt like in the middle of that. And he tells us a little about it. He said, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are those who say of me, there's no help for him in God. And so imagine how everything changed. You wake up and, you know, I mean, and here in one day you find out that your child that pretended all of his life to love you, it now wants to kill you. And then sometimes even harder than that, the very people that you risked your life for all of those years in becoming king, now they've turned against you. That's a blow. That's a heavy blow that David is going through right now emotionally. But notice what saves him in all of this from just going down into an emotional pit. He said, But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. You're my protection, my glory. You know, you're my encouragement, the one who lifts up my head. You're the one that can restore me to my position. And I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. And so this is what he understood about God in the midst of this, you know, tremendous betrayal against him. And he said, I lay down and slept and awoke. Why? For the Lord was sustained me. He figured he was going to be killed in the night, you know, that they'd send out an immediate, you know, party to go and kill him in his weakness. But he was able to lie down in his exhaustion as the people, you know, they couldn't go any further, lie down, sleep, and then he wasn't killed in the night. He woke up, for the Lord sustained me. You know, sometimes you think, well, what's the big deal about waking up? When you're in that kind of a trial, waking up is a thrill. And so he said, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. In other words, Absalom has the multitude, but I have the Lord. He said, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. And then we go into Psalm 4, which talks about being safe in the Lord, and an evening prayer. Psalm 3 is a morning prayer. Psalm 4 is an evening prayer, probably coming out of the same difficult time in David's life. And he said, hear me when I cry, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? He understood the motives of the rebellion. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. And then he said, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. And he says, Selah, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And so while he's in the middle of this whole trial, he remembers, wait a second, verse 3, I am the Lord's. You know, the Lord hears me, and we can rest in him when they're in the midst of that difficulty. And then, interesting, in verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. In other words, while this rebellion is going on against him, he's saying, and he says to us when we're in that same place, that place where we're being betrayed, he said, listen, just keep doing what's right. Just keep doing good. And then commit that bigger picture to the Lord. You offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Sometimes in situations like that, you know, it's just best to not say anything and leave those things to the Lord while we do good. I've rarely regretted what I didn't say. There are many who say, who will show us any good? In other words, the people with David are discouraged. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, for you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. He says, God, the fellowship that I'm having with you, though I'm running from Jerusalem in the midst of this great betrayal, what I have in this situation is more than they have in the abundance of their grain and in the abundance of their, you know, the power that they've gained and all that they've gained doesn't compare to what's happening between you and I in the midst of this trial. And isn't that the truth in our lives? You ever find that? You can say, oh boy, you know, this trial is going to be the death of me, or this is going to be... And isn't it the sweetest fellowship so often happens in times like that? He said in verse 8, I will lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Lord, I'm safe because I'm resting in you. And so this is the psalm of an evening prayer, just meditating on, I'm safe in the Lord. And you know, when you put your head on the pillow, some of you don't go to sleep right away. And others of us, it's a stopwatch. I mean, the head hits the pillow and we're gone until whenever. But I mean, others, but you know, there's that moment where our head hits the pillow and those final thoughts, and David's just saying, I'm safe in you, I'm safe in you, Lord, I'm safe in you. And he heads off into sleep, even in the middle of the trial. Psalm 5, it's listed here. A psalm of the morning. He said, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. And so he says, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you. And so this psalm is about a morning prayer. And it just kind of lists some different thoughts that are good for God's people to think about in the morning as we begin the day. And really he begins there, as we see in the first three verses, by just acknowledging the Lord to begin the day. Begins the day with that prayer and he just acknowledges the Lord. Lord, I'm going to live today in the context of you. I just praise you, Lord, for that. Listen to me and give heed to my voice. And then he goes on in his morning prayer in verse 4. And he said, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And so as he begins the day, he cries out to the Lord, Lord, you don't like wickedness. You abhor wickedness. And that's a good thing to be reminded of too, in our lives as we head out into the land of wickedness. Verse 7, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. And so he reminds himself that the life with God is a life of mercy. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. That morning prayer for God's guidance and for his path to be before us. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. And so it's a reflection on how crummy life is apart from the Lord. And he talks a little bit about that as he lays it out. And then verse 11, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. And so there's that prayer, that recognition that, Lord, I'm going to have a great day because of who you are. And that prayer, Lord, give your people a great day because of who you are. And so a beautiful morning prayer just tumbling out of his heart, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that's listed there in Psalm 5. Psalm 6 is a psalm of repentance. There's 7 of them among the 150 psalms. And this is the first one we come to, that crying out to the Lord after you failed. Any of you had to cry out to the Lord after you failed? No, I didn't think so. But in case you ever do, we all have, don't we? And so he cries out and he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Rebuke me, but not in your anger. Nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? First concern of the psalmist is his relationship with the Lord. Oh Lord, restore that back to me. And then he deals with the consequences in verse 4. He said, return, O Lord, deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Lord, I deserve to die for this. It's the consequences. But, spare me that consequence. And then the expression of his sorrow, verse 6. I'm weary in my groaning all night. I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. And so that deep sorrow. And then verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of the weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be suddenly ashamed. And so he's referring to all of his enemies that were now kind of jumping on him and his failure. Yeah, you call yourself this and you call and all that. And they jump in on the thing and he says, and he kind of just commits them to the Lord. Lord, they want to, constantly remind me of my failure and take advantage of me in that. But I turn them over to you. Chapter 7, Psalm of the slandered. If you've ever been slandered unfairly by someone, you'll recognize this psalm. That's what it's about. David had apparently, as we're told, it's a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Apparently, Cush was slandering David when he was fleeing from Saul. And so David said in the midst of that slander, O Lord my God, and you I will put my trust. I want to go kill them, but I'm going to trust you. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me, rending me in pieces like there while there is none to deliver. So much for, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words hurt, and they hurt David. He said, O Lord my God, if I've done this, whatever he was being accused of, if there is sin in my hands, if I've repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, if I've plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let them trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust, Selah. I guess we ought to address that Selah. The word means to meditate. And so the psalmist would put it in there, and that would be a mark for you just to stop there and think about what we've just read. And so the Selah was to a call to contemplation of what had just been said. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lord, lift yourself up now because of the rage of my enemies, and awake for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to thy righteousness and according to my integrity within me. And so he's declaring his innocence. Bring it forth, Lord. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. But establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is God who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge. That's important to remember. He's not only a judge, he's a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked annually. No, he's angry with them every day. And if he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. In other words, he's going to bring judgment. And behold, the wicked travails with iniquity, conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. In other words, David is saying that with the wicked, their own wickedness is the repayment. In other words, the life of the wicked is so bad that it's its own repayment. And so he's just saying, though, Lord, they've dug this trench for me. They've done this against me. Now let them fall into that, Lord, what they've accused me of. His trouble, verse 16, shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Most High. Psalm 8, as David praised the Lord for his creation, he said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Hey, wait a second. I think someone's done a song. Isn't it amazing how many of the choruses come out of the Psalms? And then somebody else's name other than David? Is it the bot? Anyway, somebody had to arrange it, I guess. I'm just kidding. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. O Lord, our Lord, you who set your glory above the heavens. Lord, your heavens are beautiful, but they just speak of your existence. You know, your glory's even above the heavens. And then he describes several things here that, you know, that have come into his mind, things that he has, you know, looked at. And as he looks at related to God's creation that provoke a worship within him towards the Lord. And one of those things is a newborn baby. As he's thinking about a newborn baby that he's seen. And he said, for out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained strength. That bubbly gurgling that comes out. Oh, too much, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So he looks at just a newborn baby and says, isn't evolution wonderful? No, he says, isn't God something? And then he says, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. So somewhere he's, you know, someplace, maybe he's at Yosemite or he's at Carmel, somewhere other than the valley, and he's looking. Just kidding. I love the valley. Perky little summer we had, wasn't it? Anyway, was it warm for any of you? But he's just looking at the stars. He's looking at all of that. And as he's looking at it, they're just provoking within his heart. I mean, you look and you say, you know, what's the big deal to writing these Psalms? We've experienced these things. It's a big deal to write a Psalm. But I mean, we've experienced these things, these same emotions as we see a newborn baby, as we look at the moon and the stars and the heavens. You just go, oh Lord, you are too much. I mean, Carl Sagan doesn't even enter into your mind. He says, verse 4, what is man? And then as he sees all the, you know, the majesty of God's creation, and you look at that, don't you? When you know the Lord, you look at what He's created, and then immediately you think, you've created that, and yet you are interested in me moment by moment in my life. And there's that awe that fills the psalmist's heart. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. And this, of course, also was, you know, used in reference to the Lord Jesus. And so he says, you have made, verse 6, you have made him, speaking of man, to have dominion over the works of your hands. Now speaking of design, not just the creation. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Lord, you are too much, as he looks at the creation. Psalm 9. Praising God for His justice, which is fairly neglected today. He said, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence, for you have maintained my right cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. And so it's just a meditation on the fact, the psalmist, is that the wicked is going to come to an end. The wickedness is going to come to an end. It's strong, but it's not going to prevail. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever, unlike you. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know Your name will put their trust in You, the psalmist says. For You, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. When He avenges blood, He remembers them and does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who have You who lift me from the gates of death, that I may tell of Your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in Your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught in it. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared by the work of his own hands. Meditation or Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all of the nations that forget God. And notice the, you know, the result of the wicked and the nations forgetting God. Verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. And so often, you know, the needy and the poor coming out of that oppression of the wicked men in power. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Oh, I like that. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in Your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Excuse me, I'm having a moment with the Lord. Yeah, yes! I have to be careful. And I have mellowed over the years. Mm-hmm. You don't know what I don't say and what I'm capable of. I can't wait. I'm thankful for every day I have in the Lord. I'm thankful to serve Him. I'm thankful to carry His message. I'm thankful to, by the grace of God and the best I know how so far in His work in my life, to love Him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I'm learning to love my neighbor as myself. I'm growing in those things. And so I count life as precious in these things, but I cannot wait for man's government to end. I cannot wait. I long for it. I long for all of... You know, when I was young... All the younger people... Oh, brother! I know I'm not going to like what comes next. When I was young, everyone thought they were going to be dead by the time they were 30. They weren't going to make it. Funny, they turned 30 and didn't end it all. Now they're in their 50s and they're doing reunion tours, making a fortune. Funny how, you know, how things can change. But you know, you just, in fact, we'll get to a psalm, not tonight. You're frightened. Got a frightened group in front of me. We won't get to it tonight, but it's a psalm to me. I've entitled it Words. Just simple. David just lays out the words of man and what they are. And then he talks about the words of God. Purified. 7 times. Lays it out. And you know, there's a time in life where you just think that the smartest people in the world are your peers or yourself. And then you hit about 30. And it begins to dawn on you that nobody knows what they're talking about in this world except God. And I tell you, sometimes I just have to hold back from the fullness of my fury against the philosophies that have captured so many hearts that I know they are just useless. But it's one of the advantages of growing older is that you cease to be impressed with the wisdom of man, and you're thankful for the wisdom of God and His words. And so that verse again, sorry to draw you into all of this, but he said, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Now that's a good Selah, something to meditate on. And so what a blessing to have His Word to build our lives on. You know, that's a sure foundation. The storms will come, the winds will blow, those things, but that house will stand. Obedience to His Word.